Let's do a few different shorter things in the Sedra. The Malbim explains why counting people needs a mitzvah involved with it, not counting them directly, counting them through half a shekel. He said when you count people, three problems arise. One is people are separated as individuals, and the koach harabim is a much greater koach than the koach of any individual. When people are part of a rabim, so each one has a mila that maybe the other one doesn't have. That's why tefillas harabim is better than the tefillas hayochid. If I come with my milas, I may not have such good milas. I have chisronos, milas, but somebody else may have milas where my chisronos are, so they will compensate. And if you have a lot of people, so everybody has their mila, and put them all together, they all have a collective, a lot of milas. So when you separate people as individuals, their zichuyos are less. And they're also judged then as individuals, not as part of a rabbi. In addition, there's an idea of ayin hara, because now, like we just said, since they're singled out, so they're scrutinized, and nobody wants to be scrutinized. And thirdly, there is the idea of ein habracha mitzuya ela bedover shesomim min ha'ayin. When you count somebody and you put them in the limelight, so it takes away the bracha. Bracha is from hidden things, not from things that are in the limelight. So for those reasons, they give a machza shekel, and that shows that every person's only a part. So it takes away all these ideas. First of all, you hide the person who's being counted, because you're counting the shkalim, not the person. So he's not in the limelight. The shekel's in the limelight. Secondly, he realizes that he's not singled out as an individual, he's only part of other people. So even though you're counting him, but you're counting him in a way that represents the fact that he's part of other people. A half a shekel. In addition to that, the half a shekel went to buy korbanos tzibur, the public sacrifices. So we have that idea of being part of the tzibur, because it goes to create a tzibur thing, a public sacrifice. So all those reasons why the machza shekel is necessary to avert the problems that come from counting people, the machza shekel corrects that. Okay, it's one idea. Next, the Torah says, Re'e karasi b'shem Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur. Look, I called the name of Bezalel. The Svarno says, I don't think he says it over here, but he says in general, wherever the Torah says Re'e, and it does not mean to look with your physical eyes, it means to think, ponder, think. So basically over here, you can't look and see that God called the name of Bezalel. It means think deeply into the fact that the Rabban Shem called the name of Bezalel. So what is there to think deeply about that? I mean, I can think about 2 seconds. Okay, God called the name of Bezalel. What's more to think about? So I want to explain it the following way. What does it mean, God called the name of Bezalel? The name of something, anything, but surely a person, represents its essence, its qualities, abilities, capabilities, talents. When Adam HaRishon called names to everything in creation, so he didn't just arbitrarily say, okay, that's a cat, that's a dog, whatever, but he saw what their essence was, what the qualities were, and the name somehow is connected to what they are in essence. In that respect, Chazal say that everybody has 4 names. The name Hashem gives you, the name your parents give you, the name your friends give you, and the main name is the one you give yourself. In my estimation, what it means is the following. Everybody has many talents, abilities, capabilities, qualities. Some of them are part of their neshama as it was created. Everybody was created to serve a different purpose, and their neshamas were fashioned to be able to serve that purpose. So everybody, their neshama was created with various qualities. That's the name that God gave you, the qualities that God gave you directly. Some talents, abilities, and capabilities are not part of your neshama makeup, but come from heredity. That's the name your parents give you. Your parents gave you those qualities through heredity. Some things you learn from other people. That's the name your friends give you. All of that is potential. Potential is a zero. You have a lot of potential, you have a lot of zeros. It's still zero. If you put a number in front of those zeros, the more zeros, the bigger the number is. If you put nothing in front of it, it remains zero. So therefore, all of the things, the qualities you have from Hashem, from your parents, from your friends, is potential. But what you do with it and how you realize it, the name you make for yourself is the main name. If you put something in front of that potential and utilize it and actualize it, so then it's something. If not, then it's worthless. It remains a big zero. That's what the Torah says. Re'ei karasi b'shem Bezalel. Look, I invested in Bezalel his name. His name represents his qualities, his talents, abilities, and capabilities. Bezalel was a very talented young man. He was an architect, a builder, a jeweler, a artist, a Talmud Chacham, a Kabbalist. You name it, Bezalel had a talent.
He was 13.
He was 13 years old. The question is, where did he get all those talents? He didn't go to school. He didn't take a correspondence course. Obviously, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave him those talents. He endowed him with those talents, abilities, and capabilities. That's the first thing to think about with Bezalel. Just like God invested in Bezalel and endowed him with various talents, abilities, and capabilities, every single Jew and Jewess, for that matter, every single human being has talents, abilities, capabilities. And they're endowed by God. Yeah?
How do you know that the qualities that you have are meant to be for you?
Because usually something that you're good at and something that you like to do is what the Ribbono Shel Olam intended you to have.
Can they overlap?
Why overlap with who?
Like, let's say Hashem wanted you to be like in a certain area, like the family helped them.
Right, right. And could be that, yeah, because of that, you have a certain predilection towards that, and you develop that more, and you learn from other people more of that, or whatever, and your parents, who you were matched up with parents, give you an addition to that. Yeah. So the first thing is to recognize the fact that just like Bezalel was endowed with talents, abilities, and capabilities, and various qualities, everybody is endowed with something. Maybe not to the degree of Bezalel, but everybody is given talents, abilities, and capabilities. That's the first thing to ponder, to think about. Second thing, why do you think HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave Bezalel these qualities, abilities, capabilities, and talents? So he could build shopping centers? He could build townhouses, maybe. But that obviously wasn't the main reason. The main reason is that somebody had to build the Mishkan, and the Ribbono Shel Olam endowed Bezalel with the ability to do that. So that's the second lesson. If you have talents, abilities, and capabilities that God endowed in you, they are foremost to be used in Avodas Hashem, for the sake of Torah, for the sake of Klal Yisrael. They're given to you for that purpose. You can use them for other things. That's the icing on the cake. But the main reason is that you're supposed to use them somehow in service of Hashem. Those are the two things to learn from the fact that God called the name of Bezalel. The fact that he endowed him with those talents, abilities, and capabilities, and the fact that the purpose of it was to use it for Avodas Hashem. Okay. Any questions on that? Yeah.
You said that there's a name that Hashem gives and a name that your parents give. But isn't it that your parents, I know differently, like with the makeup and the neshama and the genetic things, it's different. But isn't it the name that your parents give you, the name of Hashem?
Yeah, it supplements it. It adds to it. They may not be the same thing. There are certain qualities that are mamish part of your neshama to begin with. And certain things are not so much part of your neshama, but are part of your physical makeup or whatever, but they correspond and supplement those qualities you have from your neshama. Okay, next thing. No connection. New thing to Parsha. Klal Yisrael think that Moshe Rabbeinu is dead. Should I tell you? Okay, I was just thinking there's a joke that they say. This is what Litvak say. I'm sure the Hasidim have a different version. Somebody asked once the Brisker Rav, or Chaim Brisker, the following question. He says, when your Gedolim die, the Litvisha, you fast and, you know, have a yard site with fasting, and we make a Kiddush, you know, L'chaim, what's the difference? He said, I'll tell you. He said, when the Jewish people thought that Moshe was dead by the ego, so they made a whole party. And yet when Moshe Rabbeinu really died, they mourned for him for 30 days. Why the difference? Why didn't they mourn for him 30 days when he thought he was dead by the ego? He said, because by the ego, they hadn't learned any Torah from Moshe yet. So he died, so they made a party. But after they learned 40 years of Torah from Moshe Rabbeinu, there's a real reason to mourn. So maybe that answers your question too. In any case, that I'm sure there's another version to that. In any case, what I wanted to tell you was the following. That wasn't what I was telling you. When they thought Moshe Rabbeinu was dead, and they wanted a replacement, Ku Masei Lanu Elohim, make us a power. Elohim can mean a judge, can refer to a leader. They wanted something to take the place of Moshe Rabbeinu. So they described the job description of what they wanted as Asher Yelchu Lefanenu. We want this power to walk before us. Ki zeh Moshe Ha'ish lo yodanu mehayolo. We don't know what happened to this man, Moshe. So we don't want another man, right? Because men are too vulnerable. So make us something stronger, more, what's it called, durable, make a golden calf. Okay, that was the main thing over here, was that they described the purpose of a Moshe Rabbeinu as Asher Yelchu Lefanenu. He walks before us. That's what a leader is. He walks before us. When Moshe Rabbeinu was going to die and he wanted a replacement, he described his job description differently. Moshe Rabbeinu later on, before he dies, says to the Rabbanu Shalom, Yifkod Hashem Elokei Aruchos Ish Al Ha'eda, Hashem should appoint someone over the congregation to take my place, Asher Yetzei Lifnehem V'Asher Yovo Lifnehem, who will go out from amongst them and come back to them, V'Asher Yolichem V'Asher Yivieh, who will bring them out and bring them in. Completely different job description. Moshe described his job as one who goes out from them and comes back to them and brings them out and brings them in, and they describe the one who walks before us. So I was thinking that this difference in job description can explain a machlokas in the following Gemara. The Gemara says that somebody who has someone sick at home, Rachmanu Litzlan, he should go, Yelech Eitzel Chacham, he should go to a Talmud Chacham, V'yavakish Rachim Yimolav. And he should ask for mercy, should pray for that person. Says in the Mukhe Yosef, very simply, what it means is, go to a Talmud Chacham and ask him to daven for the sick person. He said, and therefore, in Germany and in France, there's a minig, which we have that meaning to say Mishaberach on Shabbos by Kriyas HaTorah for the sick people in the community. Why? Because that's when the Talmidei Chachamim come to Shul, and they answer Amen to the Mishaberach, and you fulfill this halacha of going to the Chacham, the Shadavin, for the sick person. The Meiri says a completely different idea. He says what the Gemara means is the following. If you have somebody sick at home, go to a Chacham, and he'll teach you how to daven for the sick person. He won't daven for you. He'll teach you how to daven. Two different approaches to what a leader is. The first approach is the leader does it for you. The second approach is the leader teaches you how to do it. The Jewish people understood that Moshe Rabbeinu was somebody who walks before us, he does it for us. And Moshe Rabbeinu understood the purpose of a leader is not to do it for you, to teach you how to do it. And it could be that the Nebuchadnezzar Yosef agrees also. The main thing is that the leader should teach you how to daven, should make you a tzaddik. But until he does that, the poor person may drop dead. So the leader doesn't have a special line to Hashem, except he knows how to dial, which is an anachronism, right? He knows how to push the buttons, whatever he knows, right? He knows what words to say, right? So if until he can teach you how to do it, he'll do it for you. But the goal is that he should teach you how to do it. So that is the real purpose of a leader. The real purpose of a leader is not to do it for you, but to teach you how to do it. The people saw that Moshe Rabbeinu was this intermediary. He did it for us. So an eagle would do the same thing. And Moshe Rabbeinu understood that his purpose was to teach them, not to do it for them. And therefore an eagle's not going to do the trick. They say, with a lighter mode, L'chara, why they want an eagle? They had so many good people who could have taken Moshe's place. Aaron HaKohen couldn't take his brother's place. And Hur. And there was a lot of people around, right, that could have taken Moshe's place. So why did they ask for an eagle? So I just told you one of the Mefarshim says, because an eagle is more durable. They said human beings are too vulnerable. We want something more durable. But they say in the world the following. The nature of the Jewish people, and probably all people, is they are much more impressed with people they don't know than people they're familiar with. That's the Ein Novi Be'iro. Usually a person can't be a Novi in his own city because people aren't impressed with people they know. And therefore, the nature of people is they're much more impressed with somebody from out of the community who they don't know than people in the community who may be much greater. I have a phenomenon. If I go someplace as a guest to speak, so many, many people come, and I sometimes feel bad for the rabbi of the place who can barely get a minyan for his shiur, and here tens of people, hundreds of people are coming to hear me. But it's nothing to do with me. Because I told that rabbi, if he would come to my place, he would get the hundreds of people, and I can't get a minyan to my shiur. Where people know you, they take you for granted. Where you're somebody from out of town, all of a sudden you're somebody special. So that's the thing. They would rather have an eagle from out of town than an Aaron HaKohen who they're familiar with. Okay. In any case. Next. Say something from the Vilna Gaon. It says that in the aftermath of the eagle, the Rabbeinu Shlom brought a plague, and about 3,000 people died. That means that the ones who actually served the eagle were 3,000 people. That is in contradiction to a medrash. The medrash says on the pasuk in Koheles, "Ish echad me'elu matzasi." The Isha Achas lo matzasi. One person out of 1,000, one man out of 1,000 I found, and no women were found. Says the Medrash, that's going on the Chet HaEgel. By the Chet HaEgel, one of every 1,000 men sinned, and no women sinned by the Chet HaEgel. That's what the Pasuk says.
This is a Medrash?
Medrash. If one out of every 1,000 of the men sinned, how many men sinned? How many Jews were there? 600,000. 600. One out of every 1,000. There were 600,000. 600. Ay-Lachara, it says here 3,000. The Torah says 3,000. How could the Medrash say 600 if the Torah says 3,000? Says the Vilna Gaon the following. One way of looking, a very esoteric, Kabbalistic way of looking at the Chet HaEgel, is that they took a spiritual power that the eagle represented, the physical eagle represented a spiritual power in heaven, which they brought down and stole basically that power, right? Because they weren't allowed to manipulate that power. And they stole that power and made it be represented by this ego. That power was the shore. It says by God's throne, there's four animals, four faces. A nesher, eagle, a shore, an adam, and a lion. Four different faces. The shore is that power of parnasa. That's what the shore is. It plows and creates food. So they felt they needed that power. So they stole the shore from the Merkava. Torah says that if somebody steals a shore and shechts it or sells it, right, he has to pay back five times the amount of the shore. That's the halacha. So on this Kabbalistic level, they stole the shore and manipulated it and as if they sold it, right? So they have to pay five times back. That's why it doesn't say that 3,000 people died. It says kishloshes alofim, says the Vilna Gaon, like 3,000. Really, it was only 600. But since those 600 had to be considered five times 600 is 3,000. So that's what it means, kishloshes. The 600 were considered like 3,000 because of this idea of paying back five times what you stole. Okay, another thing. Any questions on that? Go to the next thing.
Can you
read
the math? What? Can you read the math of that?
Yeah. The really only 600 sinned. But since you have to pay back five times what you stole for stealing a shore and selling it, five times 600 is 3,000. So those 600 were considered like 3,000. They weren't really 3,000. They're only 600. But those 600 had to be considered kishloshes alfayish because of this idea of paying back five times what you stole.
So the Midrash says 600.
So the Midrash says 600. The Torah says 3,000. So how could the Midrash say 600 when the Torah says 3,000? Says the Vilna Gaon, doesn't say 3,000. Says kishloshes, like 3,000. And the reason why it's like 3,000 is because of this five times, yeah?
Why do they want the shore?
Like, what?
Why are they specifically walking?
Because they were in the desert, and they felt that the main danger to them was Parnassa. Where did they get food from? So the power of the shore was the power of, it's representing plowing and creating, what's it called, Parnassa. That was the power of Parnassa. They felt that they could, take advantage of that spiritual power that would bring them Parnassa.
How was it determined which other people would pass away?
Which other people what?
If only 600 people sinned.
No, not that actually 3,000 died. That's what the Vilna Gaon is saying. Those 600 were considered like 3,000.
Why were they considered to be five times? Were they great people that died? Or?
No, it could be that, could be they're not great people, but the Rebbe Shlom took them as if they would be 3,000. That's why it doesn't say shloshes alof, it says kishloshes. Those 600, the Rebbe Shlom considered like 3,000.
How does 600 make up for the 3,000?
But no, since you have to pay back five times,
right, like
so even though 600 people fit the criteria to be killed for actually serving the eagle, right? But Lamaisa, the Rebbe Shlom considered it as a kapara, as if it had been 3,000.
He were more important, or?
I don't know if they were more important, or just that the Rebbe Shlom Nizrachamim, instead of taking away 3,000, five times as much, considered it already as if it was a 3,000.
Oh, okay.
Okay, next. Moshe Rabbeinu, after the Chet Ha'ego, asks, Hodieni na es drachecha. The truth is that we may do this as part of a bigger subject in the first class, but it's good just to hear it as something small in this class. Gemara says that Moshe Rabbeinu, Hodieni noes, let me know your ways. Moshe Rabbeinu's intention was the following. Why are there tzaddikim who suffer and tzaddikim who prosper? Madua yesh tzaddik v'tovlo, tzaddik v'ralo. Rasha v'tovlo, rasha v'ralo. Why are there wicked people who suffer and wicked people who prosper? That was Moshe Rabbeinu's question. So first of all, you have to understand, Moshe Rabbeinu asked too many questions. Because two of those things don't bother me. I don't care if tzaddik v'tovlo, and I don't care rasha v'ralo. What bothers me is tzaddik v'ralo and rasha v'tovlo. So why did Moshe Rabbeinu say, why are there tzaddik v'tovlo, tzaddik v'ralo, rasha v'tovlo, rasha v'ralo? Just ask the two that are problematic. Don't ask the other two. So I have two answers to that question. The first one, which I think is the real answer, is the following. If every tzaddik would suffer in this world, and every rasha would prosper, we would just have to redefine the purpose of this world. For some reason, this world is a place for tzaddikim to suffer and rishayim to prosper. Why is it like that? We'll have to figure out a reason. But if we see there are tzaddikim who prosper, then why are the tzaddikim who suffer? You see, a tzaddik could prosper in this world, so why are the tzaddikim who suffer? If there are rishayim who suffer in this world, then why are there rishayim who prosper? But if there wouldn't be the opposite, then there'd be no question. The question would only be, we'd have to realign our hashkafa, what this world is all about. That, I think, is the real answer. Now, a hashkafic answer. The Telzer Rosh Yeshiva explains the following pasuk. Ish bar lo yeda, uchesil lo yovin ezos. A foolish person doesn't know, and a fool doesn't know this. So what is it? An ignorant person doesn't know, and a foolish person doesn't know this. What does that mean? So he gives a marshal. I'm going to just update the marshal. You have a senator in America who is responsible for appropriating funds for NASA space control. And whatever he okays will get funded, and what he doesn't okay doesn't get funded. And he doesn't know too much about electronics, but he doesn't want anybody to think he's ignorant. So he walks into NASA Space Control, walks over to one sophisticated electronic gadget, and he says, I don't understand why you need this gadget. And until somebody explains it to me, you're not getting funded. That's a fool. An ishbar, an ignorant person, doesn't know. We're all ignorant. There's nothing embarrassing about being ignorant. But a fool, that's embarrassing. A fool doesn't know this. Admit you don't know anything. Don't pick out one thing as if everything else you understand and this one thing not. That's a fool. An ignorant person says, I don't know, I don't understand. That doesn't pick out the thing that this one thing, I don't understand the Holocaust. And until then, I can't believe in God. And everything else in the world you do understand. Everything that happens in the world you understand, except the Holocaust. It's the one thing you don't understand. That's foolish. Admit you don't understand anything in the world. Not the good things, not the bad things. I've rarely or never had anybody come to me, you know, after davening in the morning, very upset, Rabbi, I must speak to you. I woke up this morning, I'm well, my wife is well, my children are well, I'm making a nice parnasa, I don't understand why God is doing this to me. Nobody ever asked me that question. Right? But I had a lot of people say, God, I woke up, I'm not well, my wife's not well, my kids aren't well, I'm not making a parnasa, why is God doing this to me? When things are going good, we seem to trust God that He knows what He's doing. Do you understand it? Not necessarily, but you know, I'd have to understand it. God wants to do me good things, let Him do it. It's where it bothers us, all of a sudden we ask questions. As if the other thing we understand is we don't understand. Admit you don't understand anything. So Moshe Rabbeinu was not a fool. And therefore he said, Rabbanu Shalom, I really don't understand anything. I don't understand Tzadik V'Tovlo, Tzadik V'Ralo, Rosha V'Tov. Explain to me whatever you can. But I'm not only going to pick out the thing that bothers me and ask on that as if everything else I do understand. That's the reason. Okay. In any case, so what was the answer? What did God answer him? So the Chasam Sofer says, the answer was, V'ra'isa achorai, uponai lo yera'u. In retrospect, you'll understand. But looking ahead, you can't. Meaning the following. Everything in this world is really for the good. And this is a very big subject, has many parts to it, and we're not going to cover it now. Just a very small idea. It was one thing. Rosh Hagafival Mendelovich says the following idea, which gives a general understanding of this topic. It says that Hannah, after she had Shmuel, said a tefillah. And in that tefillah she said, Ein Tzur Kelokeinu. There's no rock like God. So the Gemara says, don't read rock, but Tzayar, artist. There's no artist like God. God is the ultimate artist. And the Gemara says, because an artist can only make a picture, but he can't put a neshama into it. And God can make a picture, a body, and put a neshama in. But Shagafival says, once the Gemara compares God to an artist, we can take the comparison one step further. And he says what it means is the following. If you tell a kindergarten child to draw the picture of a person in front of them, so what does he do? He draws a circle, that's the head. A line down, body. Two lines out, arms. Two lines down, feet. Two dots for eyes, dot for a nose, big smile, and you're finished. And you know what he's drawing every step along the way. Now tell Rembrandt to draw the same picture. So he takes his brush, and he puts a little red paint here, a little black paint there. Somebody who knows nothing about art says to Rembrandt, you ruined this canvas, red paint, black paint. I'll bring you another canvas, get started with the circle, and let's get this finished. You know what Rembrandt will say? This painting's going to take me 6 months. Have a seat and have some patience. And I don't want to hear any questions. When the painting is finished, if you have any questions, I'll explain to you anything you want. What it'll be when the painting's finished? You'll see the red was needed for contrast, and the black was needed for a shadow, and everything fits perfectly into the picture. But you couldn't see it as it was being drawn. God is painting a panorama of history, and we're in the middle of everything, and things seem to be destructive. Red, black, right? So many different things that seem to be totally unnecessary or totally destructive. If we can see the whole picture and understand what God's plan is, then ultimately in the eternal picture we'll see that everything was needed for the picture to be perfect. And what it appeared to be terribly destructive and bad was really for the good. One more example. I don't really want to go into this topic because it's much too long. It's at least two or three shiurim. But just one more idea. Imagine walking into the following scene. You see a masked man with a knife ready to cut off somebody's leg. So you see this masked terrorist trying to inflict terrible harm to this victim, and you want to be brave. So you knock out the masked terrorist and drag the victim to safety, expecting a tremendous thank you. The victim looks up at you, and he says, why did you do that? My doctor said I have gangrene, I need my leg amputated immediately, or I'm going to die. And you burst into the operating room, knocked out the doctor, and dragged me out. Why'd you do that? Now I'm going to die. What you thought was an act of terror was really an act of mercy, but you didn't see the whole picture. When you don't see the whole picture, you can distort things. We don't see the whole picture. The whole picture is eternity. And maybe what somebody's neshama needs is something that in this world looks terribly negative, destructive, and harmful. But really, for the sake of that neshama, for eternity, that's what that neshama needed. So, therefore, the Rabban Shem told Moshe Rabbeinu the following answer. V'ra'isa achorai. You have questions. Why has this happened? Why does this person suffer? Why does this tzaddik have it bad? Why does this Russia have it good? When the world will reach its completion and you'll look back, in retrospect, you'll understand everything. But looking ahead, because you don't see the whole picture, there's no answers. That's the answer that Chasam Sofer says Moshe Rabbeinu was given. You can understand this when you'll see the whole picture. When you won't see the whole picture, you can't understand it. The Reb Shamshon Falhurst says the answer is in a different pasuk, different part of that pasuk. But in order to understand what he says, I'll tell you a story that fits this answer very nicely. Rav Tzvi Hirsch Meisels was the Rav in Weizen in Poland before World War II. And as a young man, he was sent to Auschwitz. He was already a Rav. He was sent to Auschwitz. And when he was liberated, he survived the concentration camp, he moved to Chicago. And he lived in Chicago as the Weizner Rav. He was nifter a few years ago. And he wrote a book called Mekadshei Hashem. It's a compendium of Divrei Torah from Rabbanim who died in the Holocaust, who killed in the Holocaust. He wrote an introduction to that sefer, and in there he tells some stories of things that happened to him when he was in Auschwitz. One story goes like this. He said one day an SS guard comes to him and says, the commandant of the camp wants to see you immediately, come with me. Now usually that meant you were going to be executed, because this commandant was a sadist, and he, at his whim, you know, tortured people, killed them, or whatever. So he figured this is it. If he resists, they'll shoot him on the spot. So he can gain another few minutes of life if he goes along with it. So he took off his boots and gave them to one person, his coat to another person, his food ration to another person. He said, Vidui, and he was escorted to the head, the commandant of the camp. He walks in, and the commandant says, Rabiner, sit down. Something is bothering me, and you're going to have to give me an answer. I have a question that's bothering me. You have to give me an answer. So he sits down. The commandant says, you people believe in God. And your God is permitting us Nazis to do such terrible things to you Jews. Doesn't it bother you? Don't you have questions? Wouldn't you like to ask your God why he's allowing these things? So Meisel said, when I was a little boy in Cheder, our Rebbe told us not to ask too many questions on God, because God will invite you up to answer your questions, and you don't want to be invited up so fast. So if you want to be invited up to answer the questions, don't ask too many questions. So since then, I don't ask questions on God, because I really don't want to be invited up so fast to get the answers. The guy laughed, he liked the answer, and let him go. That's what Rav Shlomo Shufel Hirsch says the answer to Moshe Rabbeinu was. The answer was in the following pasuk. Hinei makom iti. There's a place here by me. The Rabbeinu Shlomo told Moshe Rabbeinu the following. You want to know why Tzadik Varalo and Rosha Vetovlo? Come up here and see it from my perspective. We're beyond time. There's no questions. From my perspective up here, there's no questions. If you want to stay down there, from your perspective down there, there are no answers. That was his answer. If you see it in the perspective of eternity, there's no questions. If you see it from your limited perspective, limited by time, there are no answers. That was the Rav Shlomo's answer to him. Same idea. If you see the whole picture eternally, you'll see how everything really is for the good. If you don't see that whole picture, you only see a portion of the picture, then you can see things distorted and see what's really good looks bad, and what's really bad looks good. Yeah.
The idea before about us knowing a few things and being ignorant, the way in which we ask questions and people give answers, how does that work? Because
that works with the following, that I'm not asking the question only because it bothers me. I realize that I don't understand too much, but at least what I can understand, I'd like to understand. So I'm not motivated to ask the question because it bothers me, I have a question on God. I would like to understand. So whatever I can feel at the time I don't understand, I'll ask. But not because that's the only thing, and what doesn't bother me, I don't care, and I understand that. I admit, I don't understand anything. As things come up and they are pertinent, I'll ask a question. But that won't imply that everything that I'm not asking about, right, I understand. What I'm not asking about, right, I may also not understand. But right now, this is what's bothering me. But it's not that it's as if the only thing that bothers me is the thing I don't understand. Everything else is fine.
So So do we?
It's just an attitude.
So we really don't understand.
Right. Anything. So Rabbanu Shel Olam, Moshe Rabbeinu said, explain to me the whole thing. Tzadik v'tov lo, tzadik v'ra lo. Not only what bothers me, I'm asking as if everything else I understand. I'm asking in general. Try to explain to me whatever you can. That's the idea. Okay. Chazal say one more thing, and then it's not fair, I started early, and then we're going to go to the end. It's stealing time from you. So I'm not going to be a ganav. One more little thing, because this is not important. It's going to be Shaykh in 2 days. On Tainus Esther, we're going to say the Yud Gimel Midl Shorachim, like we do on every Tainus. On Yom Kippur, we do also Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum V'Chanun. The Gemara says in Rosh Hashanah, Bris Krusa L'Yud Gimel Midl Shorachim She'inam Chozros Reka. That if you say those Yud Gimel Midos of Rachamim, they don't go unanswered. So what does that mean? Just by saying a bunch of midos of Rachmei Hashem, you're going to get answered? So some say what it means is not that you get answered and it doesn't go empty, meaning something, it accomplishes something. Others say it's not saying them. It says Yasu Keseder Hashem. Ma? Sheva V'chetzi. Some say it doesn't mean that you just say these words. Yaseh, if you say them and you emulate them, you're a rachum, you're a chanun, like we have to be, emulate God, then they don't go unanswered. But if you just say them, but you don't live them, then they can go unanswered. Yaseh lefonai. Others say you don't have to actually put it into practice. That could take, you know, a lifetime. For sure, a person should want to. But it means that when you're saying it, you should at least do some small maisa that represents that you mean it. For instance, when you say it, you shouldn't yell it so loud that you yell it to somebody's ear. So I say it in a way that I take in consideration Hashem Rachmanis on other people. So I'm saying it, but I'm saying it in a way that a little bit I'm doing it at the same time. And others say that saying it creates an eis ratzon. If I recognize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has these midos of rachamim, sometimes I won't be answered because it'll seem like it's not just. Why would God want to answer me and give me the impression that, you know, it's a free for all, you can do whatever you want, and God will have mercy? But if I understand that God has certain midos of mercy, then it's not a free for all. This is the way the Rabbanu Shalom functions. So once I understand that, it can be an eis ratzon that God can answer me, and I won't take it as it's a free for all, you know, there's no justice or whatever. This is the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu functions. If I understand that, it's not going to lead me to a bad conclusion that may make things worse. Because I'll think that, you know, there's no justice in this world. Do what you want, you don't get punished. But if I understand, it's not because it's a free-for-all, but there are midos of Hashem, that He has rachamim and whatever, and this is part of the system of the world. It's not because, do whatever you want, then I deserve to be forgiven, because it's not going to lead me to a bad conclusion. That's how...
I understand that.
Yeah, in other words, if let's say a person deserves to be punished, and I say to the Rabbanu Shalom, oh, have rachamim, and don't punish me. And it works. So I may say, you know what? You see, you can do whatever you want, and the Rabbanu Shalom will forgive you. So there's less din, less dayan. There's no justice over here. Just, you know, everything's a free-for-all. God's not going to cure you if it's going to lead you to that conclusion. But if you understand that there's a way that there's rachamim in this world too, and you may deserve punishment, but God has a midah of rachamim because He'll give you a chance, and maybe you'll do tshuva, and maybe somebody good will come for it, with a million different reasons. So it's not that it's a free-for-all. There's a reason behind it. Then I'm not going to come to a bad conclusion. Do what you want, and there's no rhyme and reason. This is part of God's way of dealing with me. Then it's not going to lead me to a bad conclusion, so then He can forgive me without or heal me, and it's not going to cause me to have a bad idea that's going to lead me to do more aveiros. That's it. Okay. Yes.
I feel like the more that like we learn how like there's so much that we don't know about God and like how like we don't understand anything, the harder it is to like create a personal relationship.
I hear. It's a good question. The relationship is not from God's side. It's from our side, meaning the following. The Ribbono Shel Olam, not as he relates to the world and to me, is beyond my comprehension. But he chooses to relate to me in a way that, to a certain degree, I can understand. That's where the relationship is. Dafka in those areas that you can't understand. And the areas you can't understand, that's God beyond your comprehension. That's not what you're relating to. You're relating to God who relates to us within our realm.
On a personal.
That's right.
On a personal.